what you've already shared with us through the various words spoken, and let this word and our discussion just continue to feed us. And we praise you for being so generous that you've given us great writings, great epistles like these. And let this just be a great conclusion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so now we come to the end of the matter. And what we have at the end of the matter is coming full circle. So he closes the epistle in a very similar way to how he opened it. And it had to do with the suffering. It had to do with people that were being tried in various ways. And so verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Now, in context, we could back up to chapter 5 and verse 7. And this gives us a little bit of a review as well. This is where we were at 3 weeks ago. Is anyone among you suffering? Well, if you go back up to verse 7 of chapter 5, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. And then verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And then, of course, verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So the closing of the letter is focusing heavily on the members of the church which are suffering, and then it's generalized here in terms of a question in verse 13. Are you going through that right now? Are you going through the thing that I just described above? We got those examples of the prophets of old and an example of Job in particular. And then also the opening was all about suffering, and Caleb already gave those verses, James 1, 2, and 4, which I had here. And then Dave brought up verse 12 of chapter 1, which incorporated that whole idea of endurance because of suffering and character building and the promises of God. And then we come to chapter 5. You see the good intention of the Lord of Job, and God saw him through. And so now, in closing, if you're going through that right now, if you're struggling in the ways I opened the letter, in the ways I just described a few sentences ago, then it's time to pray. And what we're going to see in this closing is the primary focus is prayer. Suffering is in view, but it's a means to an end. And that end involves prayer. And this incorporates what Kevin brought up in James chapter 4. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Well, how do we draw near to God? Perhaps the most important way to draw near to God is to cry out after him, to call upon him, to pray, to talk to him. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's how we started this relationship. And that's how we continue this relationship. And the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them from them all. And so afflictions, suffering is imminent. That is going to happen. Now, you may not be in a particular intense season of suffering, but you're in a world of suffering, and eventually you're going to be affected. Indirectly, others are suffering, and you kind of bear with that. Or directly, you're experiencing it. And our part is to pray. And then moving on in verse 13, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Now, on the surface of it, and my typical reading in times past, which was altered just a little bit today, and there's no telling how many times I read this epistle, listened to it. I mean, I listened to the whole thing again today, and never quite saw the possibility of a sequence here, because I just kind of separated, if you're suffering, pray, period. Is anyone cheerful? Next question, let him praise. And it got dropped in my heart that this might be a sequence, that when you're suffering, then you pray, and God has a way of cheering you up, so now you can sing praise. Now, I'm not saying that is the interpretation, but I'm certainly saying that that is an experience that we can have, is that that whole prayer to praise, prayer and praise, how important is that? And there's something about maturity as well, that it's easy to praise God in good times, but the mature are separated from the immature when they can praise God in their hard times. It's like Job, it doesn't seem like he prayed to God up front, but he certainly praised God, didn't he? He said, blessed be the name of the Lord. He's acknowledging that God is still awesome and great. That's adulation. That's praise to God. And perhaps like an Old Testament word picture will help. It was, and again, I'm not criticizing, like I said in the opening tonight, I'm not trying to criticize the immature Exodus generation. That's such an easy target. You know, it's like a politician, such an easy target. But it's easy to praise God and to sing the horse and the rider. He's made perish in the sea, and, you know, and have the language of commitment, and we're in this all the way. It's easy to do that when you're on the victory side of the Red Sea, but the true test of your mettle is, can you praise God when you're on the other side of the Red Sea where it hasn't happened yet? And in light of the letter, that is exactly what God's wanting to do in our lives. He wants us to no longer be children, which are very conditional in our joy or our happiness. You know, it's like if a little child, you give them their way, and they're like, oh, I love you and stuff. But, you know, the moment you don't give them their way, all of a sudden you see their true colors. And God is wanting to work that out of us so that we can learn to praise him on the difficult side, on the Red Sea, when we haven't seen our deliverance yet. Not just get over there and sing because, yeah, we saw it, and then just a few weeks later, you're already grumbling and groaning and complaining against God and wanting to go back to Egypt for some reason, because I guess it was better there. So, and then in terms of the epistle, the opening of the epistle has that in mind. Count it all joy, for the trying of your faith is working patience, and let patience have its perfect work or its full effect. This is another way of saying, let maturity happen. God is interested in character development and maturity. He's way more interested in that than us just being happy and getting our way all the time. So when suffering happens, can we shorten the distance? Can it be very quick? We pray, now I'm cheered. Now, the Greek word for cheer has at least a connotation of contentment of heart. Not just happiness or bliss or excitement, but to be contented. And so when I come to the Lord, I'm suffering, and I pray, then all of a sudden, there is an opportunity to be content with God. And godliness with contentment is actually the great gain. Then you begin to think in terms like the Apostle Paul, who had learned to be content. He certainly didn't start out as a new convert with that skill, but he had learned to be content, whether exalted or abased, whether full or hungry, whether prospering or impoverished. He had learned the secret skill, if you will, the art of being content. And then he went on to say, yes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, which should not be divorced from the prior context. The all things through Christ who strengthens me is I can be content in any situation. And so he had learned to pray. And of course, in the same epistle where he talked about contentment, he said, when there's anxiety, to not let that rule you, but to ask the Lord with thanksgiving. So you got prayer and praise coupled together. And the God of peace will fill you with a peace which passes understanding, that will guard your heart and your mind. And so just very, very, for me, it was very a nice little different angle, if you will, on verse 13. They could be certainly seen as separate categories, but I like this, the synthesizing of these two together. Suffering, pray, I get cheered up. Now contentment is occurring in my heart, and I can sing praise. And to really shorten the gap, it'd be so wonderful in my life if there was little to no gap when I'm suffering between prayer and praise. It's like boom, boom, I'm sad, I'm miserable, but now I'm content. Now I'm cheered up in the Lord. It's like with David, when he was at like one of his lowest of low spots, when all his family had been taken away and the families of his soldiers had been taken away and they spoke of stoning him, he made a choice to encourage himself in the Lord. And no doubt, he prayed, he cried out, he was miserable, and he encouraged himself. And we know the final outcome. God turned that whole thing around. Not only did they get their families back, but they got a bunch of extra wealth on top of it. That just seems the way God always operates, isn't it? Okay, so now we come to another question. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And so the sickness, physical ailments, is what is in view here, verses 14 through 16. That's the main focus. So there are times when we're sick that we would do well to get the prayers of those who are spiritual authorities in our life. And of course, this implies that you actually have delegated spiritual authorities, i.e. elders, in your life. I realize that authority is not a popular thing in our culture, and we already got the rebellion within us to begin with, and then we got westernized egalitarianism, we're all equal, and the whole idea of hierarchy is a little bit repugnant to Western culture. Eastern culture doesn't have as much problem with hierarchical authoritarian structure. And of course, you know, that can be abused, and it has negatives there, but it implies that you actually have elders. And for those that of course, think, oh, I don't need the church, you know, well, then how can you do the things James is telling you to do when you're sick? You won't even have elders to be able to help you. It reminds me of the lady that, she's all about these teachers and preachers she watches on TV, and I don't need a local church, you know, I just kind of tune into all that, and that's my feeding. And she's talking to somebody about how she's down a gravel road, all miserable, her marriage is falling apart, and, you know, he's trying to convince her as nicely as he can, you know, are you going to church anywhere? Oh, no, I listen to this or that. And he's trying to say, well, that person's not going to be with you on that gravel road when you need help, you know. So you need to have people in your life, a family. You need to have some type of eldership that you're actually able to call upon. And it doesn't necessarily have to be plural. It does have the plural, let him call for the elders, but you can call for one, and even at gatherings from time to time, someone will be sick, and if I can get a hold of Caleb or Mark or Tyler or Joel, you know, we'll anoint them with oil. We got oil up there, and we'll honor the word as the Holy Spirit inspired James. We'll honor that. And it's not the motions, it's not the oil, but it's always faith in God. But we're obeying and we're doing as best we can what was taught here. And then verse 15, that prayer of faith. And it's not even our faith, it's always God. So, you know, of course there's confusion with the quality of faith, and then there's been the whole word faith, faith healer type of movement that has been very humanistic and formulaic and almost demanding. But it's all about God. And we do what we're told to do, and we call upon him, and we pray, and if we have the oil, we anoint with oil. If we don't have it, it's the prayer of faith, which is the most important thing, calling upon the Lord. And he will save, it says in verse 15. Now, save here does not speak in terms of spiritual salvation or eschatological salvation, being saved in the last days. It means being delivered from your illness. This is all about physical ailments here. And so that prayer will bring a healing, will deliver, or sozo, save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, there's only one other passage in the New Testament which references this anointing with oil. And there's no doubt James is drawing upon this from Jesus Christ himself. In Mark chapter 6 and verse number 13, it says, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And so Jesus had commissioned his disciples to go out two by two, and it has to be inferred here that he told them, you know, anoint them with oil. And there are some interpreters that would see it in terms of the therapeutic value of the oil itself. And there's no doubt, like olive oil, good pure olive oil, different oils have medicinal therapeutic value. And that may very well be a part of it, but I don't necessarily see that as the whole of it. It's just what he told us to do. And the oil in the Bible can be seen as the Holy Spirit. So you're just obeying, and you're, you know, it's about the Holy Spirit healing you. And so so when you're sick, you know, call out. And there's times, you know, that you're sick, you don't really want to talk to anybody, and you're miserable, and you just want to get through it, and you're just going to deal with it and pray to God. And that's fine, too. I'm not saying you absolutely have to. But there is that benefit that's available when you're in the family of God to have elders. That's a benefit, and then they can pray over you, and they're nothing special. They're fellow brothers and sisters, like a pastor or elders. We're all one, we're all equal, but God has established in this dispensation a particular order of authority in order to bless and avail yourself of it and be blessed by it. Okay, and now we come to another matter here, continuing verse 15, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, there are times when sickness is a result of sin. Not always, of course, but if sin is in the mix, if your sin has brought about your illness, drunkenness, sexual sin, STDs, any number of things. You've done wrong, and there is a direct consequence for that. Or if the Lord has allowed a weakening, he has allowed sickness to come in order to perhaps weaken you, to challenge you, to discipline you. We do have in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul talks about how that when the members of the church weren't discerning the body properly, That is, they weren't treating each other in the church right. He said, for this reason, some of you are sick, and some have even fallen asleep, which is another way of saying they died. God let them expire, perhaps because they were so much damaged and so cancerous to their relationships around them, that God mercifully took them out to prevent them from doing more and mercifully spared other people. But, of course, short of that, there was some that were sick, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11. And so when sin has contributed towards this, then there's an opportunity to be forgiven. You can be forgiven of your sins, and then there's a healing of the sickness, of the disease that is there. Now, verse 16 expands upon that. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that healing can happen. So now we generalize those who could pray for us. He specified the elders above, but it, actually anybody in the body of Christ has the ability to hear the confession of sins. Now, of course, we want to be careful and discern who we confess to, you know, age appropriate and those that can keep confidence. But this, again, is another implication that you should have a church family. And if you're, you know, a rogue type of, I got my own church, I go by the lake, or, you know, it's just him and I, then there's so many things that are just implicit in scriptures that you're not able to access. And it's like another facepalm. It's like, you know, okay, I gave you all this, and you're kind of like, it's kind of hard for you to kick against the goads. You're doing your own thing, and you don't see the value. You know, organized religion. I don't need any of that organized religion. I got my own personal connection. You know, who's heard that term, by the way, organized religion? What does organized religion mean? Does it just mean because there's a time and a place, that means somehow it's organized? And if something's organized, does that somehow mean it's not spiritual? You know, it's just, anyway, define your terms, right? But so we confess our sins. And this also shows us that you don't have to necessarily confess to an elder. Now, an elder obviously can be one of those, one another, but you can confess to a brother or a sister, and that is part of that healing process, of that particular physical ailment. And so Christians ought to be confessional people. And, you know, if you've done that by now, you know when you confess a sin, there's an alleviation of your heart right there. It's what's the right medical term when you, a catharsis, like a cathartic type of release. And there's so that rolls off. And then when that's not affecting your soul, your body has the ability for healing. So if you've been like offended at a brother or sister and had secret, you know, jealousy or angst or resentment towards them, and you're carrying this, then you wonder why your joints are hurting so much more, and you're just kind of like, man, how did these things come about? Well, perhaps you need to go and you need to confess to somebody that isn't going to carry, you know, your angst or resentment. So, you know, someone with maturity, and say, hey, you know, I confess this and I release it. And then, you know, wouldn't you know it, 2 or 3 weeks later, all of a sudden, wow, you know, I'm feeling more energetic. I feel almost revived. Yeah, that's because you confessed that sin and that was affecting you physically. The soul affects the body, right? So this is what James is getting at here. There's your suffering, pray. And then, by the way, it's also good to pray in terms of your sicknesses. Don't assume that, you know, that isn't something you can't pray about. No, pray about that. And sin might be in the mix. And then also, remember, verse 16 is confess sins one to another. So it's not just about, well, I got to find somebody and it's a one-way thing. But it's also good to have a relationship or two that goes both ways. Doesn't have to happen at the same time, by the way. Well, you just confess of sin, so I guess I got to come up with some. But to have that relationship. And, you know, as much as I am grieved over Catholicism, I see it as an aberrant Christianity. So at least they've got that going. There's that confessional aspect, i.e. it's one direction and it's to a priest. Whereas James is talking about it's horizontal. We can confess one to another in the body of Christ, but how often perhaps do we in Protestantism and Western individualistic thinking, I'm just going to bear all this by myself. I'm going to, you know, just muster strength on my own. When all along God's saying, well, I've given you others in the body of Christ, speak to them. You know, and if you don't, then little wonder that you've got all this extra burden and perhaps sickness in your body. Why is your immune system always down? Why do you catch something every other week? Maybe there's something in the soul that needs to be worked out, and then there'll be a stronger resilience. You know, you'll be taking all these vitamins and minerals and doing all the exercise, but your immune system is still so weak because you got this deeper thing that God has given brothers and sisters to be a part of that healing. And so, okay, so let's continuing on now, prayer, because prayer is the big idea here in this close. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So when righteous people pray, it has power. That's a guarantee. It is something that is active. Who in this room is righteous? Raise your hand. Okay, and the rest aren't saved. Unless you were jotting notes, you didn't want to raise your hand. But every Christian is by definition righteous. You are righteous, you are holy, blameless, and above reproach because you're in Christ. You have the righteousness of God imputed to you. Now, you might have been thinking, yeah, but what about the things I thought? I don't consider myself righteous, or the words I said, or the actions I did. That's important to deal with. But in God's eyes, you are the righteousness of God because you're connected to Jesus Christ. So every person that is a Christian, you are the righteous person. You have great power. You don't have to have some supposed gift of prayer. When you call out, when you believe, when you pray, the power of God is there. Irrespective of what you feel, irrespective of outcomes that you may not be seeing, you have just unleashed some power, and it is active, it is working. Now consider Elijah. And James has gone to great lengths to draw upon the Old Testament in the short epistle. I mean, this is like the fourth Old Testament character he's referenced. Let's back up and see if we remember here, class. Who are some of the characters that he referenced from the Old Testament? Anybody remember? Job, yes, in this very chapter. No. But if you think of chapter, I'll give it away. Rahab and faith without works. Abraham, there we go. So you have Abraham, you have Rahab, you have Job, and now we have Elijah. So James is certainly utilizing his Bible. And now we have Elijah. Now verse 17, a righteous person. Elijah was a man like us. So Elijah is, from the Jewish perspective, the most powerful of the prophets. The Jews, as far as I have researched, and I, you know, if I was talking to an Orthodox Jew, they might say, oh, no, you're really overstating it. So, okay. But as far as I've researched it, the highest honor and regard goes to Moses. Moses is the top of the top, even above Father Abraham. He is the ultimate character of the Old Testament. And perhaps that's why you thought of Moses, because he's an easy one to see as prominent. And then Elijah is the greatest of the prophets. He is the man of power. Even though he only has a small section in the Old Testament, he is highly regarded and revered. And of course, at the one of the central events, maybe a chiastic center of Jesus' ministry. That's a theory, by the way. But what event am I talking about, by the way? The Transfiguration. We have, of course, Moses and Elijah. And so, now, why am I saying all this? Is it because I like to talk a lot? Yes, but there's another reason. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. So when the Jewish ear heard this, man, I can't measure up to Elijah. Elijah's the greatest of the great, and we still have an empty seat for him at the Passover, right? You know, the coming of Elijah. James is saying we have an equivalence with Elijah through the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus made this statement. The greatest of all the prophets was John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom is even greater than he. So at the very least, if you all think Elijah was great and a man of power and dynamic and faith and you are the same in God's eyes with a nature just like ours. And what did he do? He prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for three years and 6 months, the account in Kings has 3 years. Jesus in Luke 4:25 says 3 years and 6 months, and so James says the same. There are different reasons that are given here and there for that, but I don't find any of them satisfactory, so I don't know why. But anyway, for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and boy, did he pray at the end, right? Wasn't it like seven times he kept going back and forth, and then I see a cloud like the size of a man's hand, and then you better get back quick because you got to beat that rain, Ahab, and boy, did it downpour. So bottom line here is that Elijah prayed. Now, up front, there's that conflict of Ahab, just challenging Ahab up front, a confrontation. That's the word I'm looking for. So you got a confrontation up front. It's a dynamic. This is not going to rain by my word. And then at the end, you know, you got this confrontation with these 850 prophets, 450 of Baal, 400 of Asherah. And then, you know, the dynamic praying, but for three and a half years, it's kind of hidden. He's a recluse. He's at the brook, Brook Cherith? And the ravens are feeding him. And so it's a picture. You know, you might be feeling great and powerful up front. You're challenging the man and got, you know, the authority and the anointing's rushing on you. At the end, of course, you got that huge adrenaline rush, dopamine, you know, the fire of God. And then after that, he's totally depressed, of course, because it was way too much to take at once. But in between, there's a lot of travail and just quiet, hidden, and praying, and you just don't know. It's by faith. And that's kind of like us. We start off with a lot of fervor, and we're going to end up in a lot of go out and great victory. But in between, Elijah's like us. We're like him. We got this season in between that we just continue to believe. And we continue to pray. And for him, you know, no rain, just hold it back. And at the end, okay, here it comes. And so just be encouraged, brothers and sisters. You're righteous. You got power. You got that same standing that the Jews regarded Elijah. You got that standing from God's perspective. And just continue to pray, and it may seem like you're hidden, and it might seem like nothing's really happening. But eventually the earth is going to bear fruit. Eventually fruit's going to come forth from your efforts. And then finally, to close out. And this is a very interesting close. He's got a close which is similar to the Apostle John's close in 1 John 5, where John just kind of in a very terse, abrupt way, he says, little children, keep yourself from idols. And it's done. James has got a similar one. There's no like Pauline, you know, the Apostle Paul, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And there's nothing like that. It's one of these, you know, just a real quick, and then he's done. And it is powerful. Verse 19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, there's two things going on here from my perspective. In this letter, he has no doubt had to refer to those who were false, those who were harmful to the church. Not many of you should be teachers. There's some of those teachers that are a bunch of wannabes, and they're going to be judged very strictly. And they've wandered. There's no doubt people that have been in error, people that have attacked Christians, been counterfeits, been tares, wolves in sheep's clothing in the body of Christ. They have wandered, and there's hope for them. Bring them back. We're still in the ministry of reconciliation. But then there's also the errant brothers and sisters that for whatever reason, they have wandered. They've got off the path, and they've gone their own way. They are in great danger. They are imperiling their souls. And, of course, this brings up the larger question from time to time of eternal security. And can someone who's saved lose that salvation because of their wandering? What does James mean here in verse 20? When the rescue happens, you've brought back that sinner. Some of you have wandered. They have been engrossed in their sin. But if they're brought back, their soul has been saved from death. The death of the body is one thing, but the death of the soul that sins shall die. And what happens is this: in this great rescue, you've just covered a multitude of sins. And I'm not suggesting we're going to go over that big topic this evening, but James is pretty serious about the fact that the church needs to bear in mind that there are times where we are those who not only reconcile the world, but also have to reconcile or restore brothers and sisters. Now, Paul talked about this in Galatians, and he said, if anyone is overtaken in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. By the way, who's spiritual in here? Who would qualify for what he just said is spiritual? Everybody should be raising their hand again. Everybody who has the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. Not those who have some super spiritual maturity beyond the rest. But if you're filled with the Spirit, you who have the Spirit of God, spiritual, should restore such a one, not with a harsh, like, how dare you? That's not what God's doing. This is still a season of mercy. But bring them back in meekness. Well, that's exactly what James is talking about here. So when we become aware of brothers and sisters that have erred, not through being busybodies, not through, you know, just having to know everybody's business and being hypercritical, but when we become aware, when God makes us aware of something, that person's getting off the track, then it is our responsibility to go to such a one and to offer the rescue. It doesn't mean they'll take it. And what I've found more often than not is that most people won't even take it. They refuse it because they become so deceived and entrenched in their sin that they will not allow the rescue to happen. But that's still, that doesn't mean that we don't offer it. And so if anyone wanders, go out and make the attempt to bring them back to their senses. Bring them back to the faith. And in doing so, you've just spared them from greater consequences. And so I'm just going to leave it there so we have a little time to talk, 16 minutes or so. All right, well, let's pray and we'll have a little discussion. Father, thank you for what you've given us thus far, and just continue to enrich us with our comments about these passages, and thank you for bringing us to receive this great truth that we've gained thus far. In Jesus' name, amen.